Open your Bibles to Ecclesiastes, the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 10. Ecclesiastes, chapter 10. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 11 today. And I almost shortened it because I had a lot to get in these 11 verses. But hang with me, and we're going to be looking at a lot today. I'd like to begin in a word of prayer. Thank you, God, that you're sufficient. And thank you, God, that you are good. And the pull of all of our hearts here today is that we don't want to be told what to do. We want to be autonomous. We want to be self-ruling. We want to be the deciders of what's good for us. We want to be the deciders of what we do with our lives. And we thank you that Christ has conquered death so that you, Jesus, could extend salvation to us and make rebels into your friends. Help us today that our hearts and minds would be conformed more to your word, that we would respond with joy to what we hear today. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Solomon has been talking a lot about wisdom. Last week, he couldn't talk about wisdom without talking about this tension that we've seen throughout the entire book. He told us, on one hand, that wisdom is superior to folly. But on the other hand, he turns around and says wisdom has limitations. And it's kind of this frustrating middle that we find ourselves in, at least from a secular perspective, which is what Solomon has been doing here. The frustration is that I want wisdom, or I want something in life to be able to give me what I want. I want it to be pragmatic. I want it to be useful to me. And wisdom only goes so far, and sometimes exercising wisdom just doesn't give me what I want. And so that's frustration for Solomon. We took this idea last week and we were reminded that for wisdom to be successful, or we could say for wisdom to be purposeful, it must be something. There must be something about it that distinguishes it from the wisdom of the world. Do you remember what that one thing was? It must be theocentric. It must be centered around God himself. We actually look at Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7 to kind of help us establish this idea. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, okay? The idea that if you want knowledge, if you want wisdom, it has to be grounded in God himself. The illustration that we used to capture this idea was the imagery of a spring. And we said, while an unbeliever may benefit from a spring, even if they don't know its source, the Christian is the only one who ultimately is able to grow and appreciate wisdom because they know the source. In other words, what we're saying is there are unbelievers that can have wisdom, but that's part of God's grace. And just because they don't acknowledge it doesn't mean it doesn't come from God. It still comes from God as the source. The source is Jesus himself, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God. Jesus is the wisdom of God. We talked about last week that the Christian wants wisdom because what? The Christian wants Christ. But when we depart from that desire, when our affections and our allegiances lie outside of Christ, and everything begins to break down, and that's why Solomon could not say that wisdom is ultimate. Even though he wanted it to be, it couldn't be. And so this week, he's going to look at this idea, same idea of wisdom, but from a little bit of a different angle. And what he's going to do today is he's going to spend more time talking about folly than he does about wisdom. And that's going to be kind of the gist of it. If you're kind of trying to follow a little bit of an outline, this is kind of where we're going to be going today. Verses 1 through 3, we're going to call folly on display. And he's just going to give us these three different proverbs of what folly looks like. Then in verse 4, he's going to tell us how to deal with folly. He's going to say, okay, and his specific example is dealing with a ruler who is foolish. And so dealing with folly. And then verses 5 through 11, we're going to call the limit and the value of wisdom. And he's going to kind of go back and forth, and it's going to be this real quick roller coaster ride, up, down, up, down, up, down kind of thing, where he's like, one hand wisdom's good, the next hand wisdom is not good. And so we'll see what he's talking about when we get to that point. Now, because Solomon in the text today is going to give us several rapid-fire proverbs, there's going to be a little bit of kind of disjointedness. I'm not saying the text is disjointed. I'm just saying it's just very quick from one topic to the next topic, but it all points in one single direction, okay? It may appear that we're jumping from one topic to another, but I'm just asking that you hang in there through the text today and follow where we're going, and it's going to kind of culminate at the end of kind of the direction where we're going today. Because we are going a little bit of rapid fire, I haven't mentioned this in a while, but if you have an interest in following along, if you have a phone and you use your Bible app, you can download the Faith Life Study Bible or the Logos Bible app. Those are both free. And actually, when we go to different scripture texts, it will update your phone based on where we're at on this screen. So if you're interested in following along, because we're going through a lot of different texts today, that may be helpful to you. If not, just follow on the screen or turn your pages really fast and hang in there, okay? All right, let's read our text and let's go dive right into it. Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 1. Dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench, and so a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. A wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart to the left. Even when the fool walks on the road, he lacks sense, and he says to everyone that he is a fool. If the anger of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your place, for calmness will lay great offenses to rest. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, as it were an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in many high places, and the rich sit in a low place. I have seen slaves on horses, and princes walking on the ground like slaves. He who digs a pit will fall into it, and a serpent will bite him who breaks through a wall. He who quarries stones is hurt by them, and he who splits logs is endangered by them. If the iron is blunt, and one does not sharpen the edge, he must use more strength, but wisdom helps one to succeed. If the serpent bites before it is charmed, there is no advantage to the charmer. These first three verses that we see in chapter 10 are held together by the fact that they're all describing folly from different angles. Ecclesiastes 10, verse 1, he says this, "Dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench, and so a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor." This is a proverb where the first line is an illustration of something that is clarified by the second line. He's using an illustration to make a point. And so this illustration about the dead flies is supposed to make a point that's explained by the second line. And so the illustration is this. You have a container of perfume. And perhaps the perfume smells very good, and so some flies are attracted to the scent. And so what do these flies do? They begin to buzz closer to this perfume, and all of a sudden maybe they get a little too close, and a couple of these flies fall into the liquid perfume, and they drown and they die. And so you've got these flies that are dead in this perfume, and all of a sudden, as they begin to rot, it starts to give off this stench. And the stench, and this is important understanding what the point that he's making, the smell that comes from this perfume, or the flies, is disproportionate to its size. In other words, you've got a whole lot of perfume, and just a few dead flies. And yet, even though there's far less of the flies than there are of the perfume, it gives off this stench so much so that it overpowers how good smelling the perfume could be. I've used this illustration before as well, but perhaps you've got this gallon jug of water, right? And I take a little dropper of poison and drop this little drop of poison in this gallon jug, shake it up real good, and say, hey, who wants a drink of water? And you say, no, there's poison. I say, it's just a little drop. I mean, come on, it's just a little. I mean, 99.9% of the substance here is pure water, and it's just a little bit of the poison. You say, no, I wouldn't take that because just a little bit of that is disproportionate to its size. It could outpower the water in that container. And so the point that Solomon is trying to make here is that a little bit of a bad thing can ruin a whole lot of a good thing. The second line makes it clear that that's his point. Folly is disproportionate to his size. That's why he says, so a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. So just like you've got a little bit of the flies making this perfume smell really bad, so a little bit of folly outweighs all this wisdom and honor. Of course, the Bible elsewhere talks of this disproportionate relationship with regard to sin. 1 Corinthians 5:6 is a great example of this. He says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? A little bit of sin? It just takes a little bit of foolishness to ruin what wisdom created. Don't we see this in life as well? Just one affair can undermine and destroy a lifetime of marital faithfulness. Just one theft can throw you into prison. If you murder someone, the judge doesn't say, well, there's 100 times when you didn't murder someone, so we'll let you go this time. No, just one sin outweighs all of the quote-unquote supposed good that you've done. A little bit of a bad thing ruins a whole lot of good things. Let's give a biblical example of this. Esau, remember him? Remember what he did? Genesis chapter 25. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted. Therefore his name was called Edom. Jacob said, sell me your birthright now. Esau said, I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me? Jacob said, swear to me now. And he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Later on in the book of Hebrews, the author gives us kind of a commentary on this story and tells us that Esau desired his blessing, and he sought it with tears, it says. And what Esau does is in one rash moment, in a moment where he's hungry, his folly outweighs the wisdom of keeping this birthright. All it took was one foolish moment for Esau to lose his birthright. And it would be worth taking an inventory of our own lives here, pausing for a moment and evaluating whether we are walking in wisdom, not just in the quote-unquote big areas, but in the quote-unquote small areas as well. We'll ask the question the same way that Charles Bridges asks the question, and that is this: are you Christianized in every area of your life? Or is there some kind of a dichotomy in your life, and you say, in this realm, I'm going to live under Christian convictions, and I'm going to live under what Christ has given me. But when I'm in this realm, whatever that realm might be, I'm going to resort to whatever else. I'm going to be run by my passions, driven by my desires, my lusts, or whatever. Last week, we equated the pursuit of wisdom with the pursuit of Christ. Remember that? So when I pursue Christ, when I pursue wisdom, if I pursue genuine wisdom, I'm also pursuing Christ, okay? And so the opposite is true. When we forsake wisdom, now remember, I'm not using wisdom in the sense that it's generic, whatever that might mean, wisdom. Theocentric wisdom. When I reject theocentric wisdom, I'm forsaking Christ. And so this is what we're tempted to do. We're tempted to pursue just a little folly in this small area because of its perceived benefits. But remember that when we do that, when I say, I'm just going to pursue, I'm going to have all this wisdom over here, I'm going to pursue Christ, but then over here, I'm just going to pursue a little bit of folly. When you do that, what happens is we are turning away from Christ and we're communicating that Christ is not totally satisfying to me. And so wisdom and folly, from that perspective, has a moral component to it. Wisdom and folly is not exempt from this moral component. I can't say I'm going to pursue a life of folly without also pursuing a life of immorality. You see how those work together? And so when I pursue folly, I'm forsaking Christ. The Christian forsakes folly because Christ is not there. The Christian pursues wisdom because Christ is there. And so the underlying motivation and drive, the thing that I'm driven by, is the supremacy and joy of knowing Christ my Savior. That's why I pursue wisdom and forsake folly. The addiction loses its luster for the Christian because Jesus is not there. The sexually immoral thoughts lose their luster because Jesus isn't there. The undisciplined pursuit of social media loses its luster because Jesus isn't there. The careless, boisterous, self-praising speech loses its luster because Jesus isn't there. The worship of 21st century idols, whether it be cars, fame, wealth, status, whatever it is, loses its luster because Jesus isn't there. Dishonesty at work loses its luster because Jesus isn't there. Gossip loses its luster because Jesus isn't there. And it's not this, God's trying to keep me in this fence and just keep all this fun away from me, okay? That's not what it is. To pursue wisdom is to pursue Christ. And I pursue wisdom and wise things because I want more of Christ. And he's satisfying to me. I'm not saying he's not there in the sense that he's not omnipresent, okay? Understand what I'm saying. I'm saying that the Christian pursues Christ and pursues that which is wise because it's an expression of the wisdom of God. Run away from folly, my friend, because Jesus isn't there. Instead, the Christian says, I want to avoid folly and I want to embrace wisdom because I want Christ. And the warning of this passage is be careful because just a little bit of folly outweighs so much wisdom. Don't seclude and compartmentalize an area of your life where you can say, oh, I can have whatever I want in this category. That reveals a heart that's not satisfied with Christ and Christ alone. That's the first proverb. And that first proverb describes folly. Second one also describes folly. In verse 2, we read this. A wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart to the left. Now, when Solomon wrote this, he wasn't familiar with the American political party. So he's not saying pursue the right and left in that sense, okay? Understand what he's saying. What does he mean when he says right is good, left is bad? Well, the Bible oftentimes talks about strength and power being associated with the right and kind of weakness and sometimes even sin being associated with the left side. For example, in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 33, we read this. Jesus says, he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Those who are believers on his right, those who are unbelievers, he puts on his left. Or perhaps Psalm 16 verse 8, where he says this, I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Now, we have to give our apologies to those in here who are left-handed. But for most people, being right-handed is the norm, okay? And so typically, most of the time, you as a right-handed person, that's your strong hand. If you've ever had your right hand, or for those of you who are left-handed, if you've had your left hand maybe injured or something like that and you couldn't use it, have you ever tried to write with the opposite hand and tried to get through life? It's very hard. I cannot write with my left hand at all. It looks horrible. My right hand looks horrible too. My left hand looks even worse. And so what Scripture does time and time again is it's simply giving us just this idea of the right is typically associated with strength. The left is typically associated with weakness. And so actually there's one paraphrase of the Bible that tries to capture this idea, and so instead renders verse 2 like this. A wise person's heart leads the right way. The heart of a fool leads the wrong way. So they've chosen to go with the right way versus the wrong way as a paraphrase of expressing what's trying to be said here. And that's the idea, okay? But what's more revealing to me than that is a theme that I want you to pick up from verse 2 that we've seen before in Ecclesiastes, okay? And that theme in verse 2 is what is driving this person to choose the right way or the wrong way. Look at the verse. Look at verse 2. What is underlying this person's decisions? What is causing this person to go in one direction or the other? It's the heart, right? You see that in the verse. Solomon comes back to this theme again and again and again. And so we must not overlook the impact of the heart on the life. Ryken reminds us of this. Understand that the leaning of the heart determines the direction of the life. And I think that's so true. The life is determined by where your heart leans. Proverbs 4 verse 23 also says the same thing. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. The heart is the source that everything else in life comes out of. It contains your desires and your will. And so the heart contains those things, and then my actions are rooted and grounded in my heart. So when you lie, you can't say, well, that really wasn't me. I was pushed. No, that was you. We've got to identify. And that even from a parenting perspective, that's going to be how we're going to best help our children, is not to go primarily for the external, though we go for that, but primarily to drive down to the heart level. And now go to that level with our children and say, okay, this is why you lied. You lied because something was wrong in your heart. And now if we address the heart, that's going to have different outcome in your actions. Eaton reminds us as well in this whole idea, folly is traced to a fault in the heart. It is a fault of the heart where this folly comes from. And I think this was I'm a couple quotes here back to back, but they were just helpful in this idea of the heart. Ed Welch writes in his book on addictions, he writes this, others certainly sin against us, and in so doing tempt us to a sinful response, but they do not have the power to force us to sin. Okay, so someone says, well, they made me sin. They made me do it. You know, my brother hit me, and so therefore I was justified, and I couldn't help but do this. At most, they can squeeze us to the point where our sin pops out, but it still popped out of our hearts, not theirs. And so it is our hearts that are full of sinfulness. Of course, this demands a remedy. If it is a heart issue, as Solomon tells us, out of the heart comes this right or left, then it's going to need a response and a remedy that's going to address that heart. And of course, we're going to have to bring bridges in, because it's such a helpful way of phrasing this. A thorough keeping of the heart with God is our best security. Living upon truths, not upon notions, seeking not variety for our taste, but grace for our souls. Substituting the spiritual for the sensuous, connecting excited feelings with pure and simple doctrines. If we have found the satisfying sweetness of our doctrine, we shall not readily give it up. But if we do, if we give it up, it is a fearful peril. If our Bible is degraded to a commonplace book, we shall lose the keen appetite for its contents. The dread of error will be less felt, and with it will fade away the love of truth. What is he saying? He's saying Bible, important. Doctrine, important. The Word of God, important. The Word of God nourishes the soul. And he says, you want to change your heart? Then keep your heart with God. Don't let your affections stray. Don't be tempted by the lusts of your own heart. Don't be tempted by the allurement of money. Don't be tempted by the allurement of sexual pleasure. Don't be tempted by the allurements of this world. Find your deepest joys in Christ and Christ alone. The heart determines the direction of your life. Of course, we realize the only way to do this is through Christ. We need Christ, as we tell our children often, to fix our broken hearts. That's a pretty simple way of explaining it. My heart is broken, and I need Christ to fix it. Otherwise, if Christ doesn't fix our hearts, we're going to be inclined to go to the left. Third proverb in verse 3. Even when the fool walks on the road, he lacks sense, and he says to everyone that he is a fool. Now, the point of this proverb is that everywhere the fool goes, he puts his folly on display. The idea is the same one in Proverbs 13, in verse 16. Every prudent man acts with knowledge, but a fool flaunts his folly. It's not uncommon for everyone except the fool to know he's a fool. Have you ever seen someone like that? Right? Everyone knows that this person is a fool, but they seem to be the only one who doesn't know that. And the point of this verse is that he says to everyone that he's a fool. He puts it on display so that the world can see this. But he's too full of himself to notice. So he puts it on display, and he flaunts it around, and his folly is just trailing behind him. Everyone can see, everyone can observe this. He's too full of himself to notice this. Now, while we may avoid this foolishness, okay, there's three proverbs here that we've just looked at very briefly. Those three proverbs point us to foolishness and where it comes from. But it's going to be helpful for us to equip ourselves to know how to deal with the foolish person presented by these proverbs. And that's what Solomon tells us next. He tells us how to deal with a fool, but specifically the foolish ruler. So let's look at verse 4. He says this. Actually, let's go here. We're on our second our second point here, dealing with folly in verse 4. He says this, if the anger of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your place, for calmness will lay great offenses to rest. Now, this verse centers around one response. Verse 4 has one response to the foolish leader. When dealing with a foolish ruler and their anger arises against you, the command is this: don't abandon your post, but rather respond with calmness. This is a word that shows up in the Old Testament 3 times. And at least in our ESV here, it's translated 3 different ways: gentle, tranquil, or calmness, as it is in our text. Other translations in verse 4 here will render this word as quietness, or they'll render it as yielding. The idea of I'm going to yield, I'm going to respond not with kind of this boisterous attitude or whatever it might be, but I'm going to be gentle, quiet, yielding. That kind of response is how I respond to the foolish ruler. This is the opposite of a boisterous, rash, emotional response. It is a response of self-control, or we might be able to say more theologically accurate, spirit control. Okay? Now, this is a good piece of advice when dealing with rash, foolish political leaders. But it's also good advice when dealing with anyone who's rash and foolish. Jesus models this for us in 1 Peter chapter 2. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. To be calm and self-controlled, then, is to be like Christ. It would be worth taking, again, inventory of our own souls. How do you respond when your boss calls you into his office, right? Oh, no. Shaking, nervous, whatever. Do you respond with this anxiety? Do you respond with this rashness? Are you irrational or are you calm? Okay? Are you an irrational person or are you a calm person? Let me ask you this question. Okay? You say, maybe you don't know if you're irrational or you're calm. Let me ask you this question. If you, and this is not unique to me, I've heard someone give this point before. When you enter a room, maybe it's at work, maybe it's at school, maybe it's here at church, wherever it is. If you enter a room, as a result of you coming into that room, is that room more chaotic or less chaotic? Do you bring chaos with you? Do you bring disorderliness? Or is there orderliness brought into that room? That may tell you whether you are a chaotic person or whether you are one who exercises restraint, who exercises self-control. And Proverbs 15, verse 1, reminds us of this very thing: a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. So he would remind us to be calm, to be cool, to be collected, and respond with quietness, and respond with gentleness. And then when the fool kicks it up a notch and begins yelling louder or begins more angry, my voice level doesn't change, and I continue to speak as I've been speaking, and I continue to put calmness into that situation, and I continue to speak rational, Christ-centered, God-glorifying, gospel-magnifying words into that situation. And then when they get more mad and they start throwing things, I continue to be calm and rash. And that's what he says is wisdom. It's wisdom to do that. Now remember, this is a proverb, and it gives the normal, broad principle. Typically, a calm response will, as Solomon says here, lay great offenses to rest. But this is not a magic formula that you can say, abracadabra, problem's gone. Okay? There are times when a calm word does not lay these offenses to rest. And this is a crossroads for the Christian. And it's a revealing one at that. Are we content to obey God even if it is not beneficial to me? It's an important question to ask ourselves. God says it is wise to have this kind of a response. And the Christian has to say, I love the wisdom of God and the commands of God. I love that more because it comes from God, whether it is advantageous to me or not, whether it gets me into trouble or whether it is beneficial to me. Are we content to obey God even if it is not beneficial to me? Charles Bridges comments on this very verse, in this very point, and he says this: the power over the spirit is a far higher glory than an earthly triumph. A victory over ourselves is more glorious than a victory over others. And that's what the Christian has to come to grips with, is he has to say, she has to say, am I satisfied because I won the argument? Or am I satisfied because I overcame my own sinful, proud tendencies and lost the argument? There's a difference there. And the Christian rejoices when he has gained mastery, when she has gained mastery over her spirit through Christ, obviously. Proverbs highlights this same exact truth. In chapter 16, verse 32, whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. A military victory over a city is less glorious than someone who has self-control. The Christian responds with gentleness and with meekness and is slow to anger and rules his spirit, not primarily because it lays great offenses to rest, although that's part of the equation, but primarily the Christian responds this way because that is part of what it looks like to look like and reflect Jesus Christ. And because it involves conquering my own soul and my own stubbornness and my own pride. And as counterintuitive as this may sound to us, the Christian rejoices more over victories of the soul than over victories over others. Does it bring you more joy to one-up someone else? Does it bring you more joy to get into an argument with your spouse and say, I won, ha ha, put you in your place? Does it bring you more joy to win an argument, or does it bring you more joy to say, even though I quote-unquote lost the argument, God, you gave me grace to restrain myself and to exercise self-control and to exercise meekness and humility, something I could never, ever do in my own strength. And I will glorify you for that, God. The Christian loves to see Christ conquer his own soul. We talk about testimonies. We give testimonies on Wednesday night. And we've said before that testimonies are stories of times when we fought God and lost. And the Christian rejoices in losing against his battles with God and conquering his own soul. So far, we've seen folly on display. Three proverbs that have illustrated that for us. Secondly, we saw how to deal with folly. It is by the gentle, the meek, the restrained spirit. And now last, we're going to see Solomon give us an illustration on the limit and the value of wisdom. So we got both of these aspects in here. There's a limit to it, but there's also value in it. Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verses 5 through 11. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, as it were an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in many high places, and the rich sit in a low place. I have seen slaves on horses and princes walking on the ground like slaves. He who digs a pit will fall into it, and a serpent will bite him who breaks through a wall. He who quarries stones is hurt by them, and he who splits logs is endangered by them. If the iron is blunt and one does not sharpen the edge, he must use more strength, but wisdom helps one to succeed. If the serpent bites before it is charmed, there is no advantage to the charmer. We could divide this section up really into two subsections. The first would be verses 5 to 7, and the second, verses 8 through 11. In this first subsection, verses 5 through 11, he identifies an evil that he has observed under the sun. He's describing this upheaval in the government. Now, at first glance, I want us to kind of digest this passage a little bit. At first glance, our 21st century minds might interpret this as a triumph of social justice. You'll see what we mean in a second. However, he describes it as an error. And he says, folly is set in many high places. And what he's saying here is this. Here's the broad idea. Foolish government makes everything turn upside down. It just turns topsy-turvy. It's all backwards. Foolish people, what he says here in this verse, are allowed into government, and the rich sit in a low place. Okay? Now, this is where I said we might interpret this as a triumph of social justice. Okay? Because we look at this and we say, aha, finally the rich, they get put in their place. You know, the rich get put down. And that's kind of what it looks like at first. But what Solomon is doing is he says, there is folly. The thing that's turned backwards is that there's folly that's put in the high place, and then the rich are put in the low place. It doesn't mean rich in the sense of these self-exalting kind of people. What he means is those who have financial wealth and the ability and wisdom to do good for a society, they are put down. And so what foolish government does is it takes the foolish and it puts them on top, and it takes those who have the ability to impact the nation for good, and it puts them on the bottom. Foolish government makes it topsy-turvy. So too in verse 7. What's the reversal in verse 7? You see the text there? Who's reverse? It's the slave and the prince. Okay, again, try to keep to look outside of our 21st century bias, okay? We might say, oh, that's a good thing. But what the idea is the same as the previous. Those who desire to impact the society for good are treated poorly. And those who are driven by folly are actually treated well. It may be helpful to understand this by bringing in an illustration from Isaiah. Now, what happens in Isaiah is God speaks judgment on Judah and Jerusalem. This is what his judgment is on them. And I will make boys their princes, and infants shall rule over them. And the people will oppress one another, and everyone his fellow, and everyone his neighbor. The youth will be insolent to the elder, and the despised to the honorable. Same exact concept. So he's saying the infant is now going to be in this position of authority, ironically. And then he says, the youth and the despised are going to be insolent. They're going to be kind of disrespectful to the elder and to the honorable. And so part of God's judgment on his people who have turned from him is he's going to take this and he's going to reverse it. Same thing in Ecclesiastes. Solomon has observed this. He calls it foolishness. This is what happens when folly is allowed to rule. This is what happens when folly is allowed to creep into our government. The remaining verses tell us now how nothing is guaranteed in life. He describes four events in verses 8 through 9. Event number one, digging of a pit. Event number two, breaking through a wall. Event number three, quarrying of stones. Event number four, splitting of logs. Okay? Just four things, just these different random things that you could do as part of your job or whatever it might be. And in each of these four scenarios, he introduces the possibility of failure by just a complete accident. You can fall into a pit. You can have a snake bite you. You can be hurt by stones. You can be endangered by logs. It's a return to his theme that there are no guarantees in life. But in spite of all this, wisdom is not all that bad to Solomon. Okay, verse 10, he tells us there's some benefit, right? He talks about this axe, and if you sharpen it, it'll reduce the effort that you have to put forth. I've got some bushes and actually a small little tree in our yard, and this last week I had a mattock, and I was trying to dig up the roots to these things, and they were down there pretty good. And I can tell you, I was doing this, and I thought, where is a tractor? Where's Joel to bring his tractor over so he can rip these things out and pull them out of here for me? Because there's a lot of effort that I have to put forth into digging these things, cutting them up, and getting them out of here, okay? And that's the same idea as verse 10. Wisdom's beneficial because if you sharpen your axe, you're going to get through it a lot easier, and it's going to be a lot quicker, and it's going to be beneficial to you. The idea is that, and I kind of picture this, our culture today is so rushed that we don't have time to sharpen our axes. I just got to do the job. And you end up putting so much more effort into doing it. Wisdom is beneficial, even in the midst of uncertainty. And so we'll go to verse 11 to kind of close out here. If the serpent bites before it is charmed, there is no advantage to the charmer. The last verse in our message gives us the advice of acting quickly. You might have the skill to charm a snake, but if it bites you first because you were too slow, then your wisdom doesn't amount to anything. And so what he does here is he goes up and down. Wisdom's good, it's bad, good, bad. He kind of goes, and he's just like, Solomon, just pick something. Just run with something. Don't tell us it's not beneficial, then it is beneficial, it's advantageous, not advantageous. And sometimes you just say, what is going on? It's enough to make our heads spin. Where do we go from here? Part of the reason that Solomon does this is because he's looking at life under the sun, apart from God. But if we were to bring God into the picture and look at Matthew chapter 7, Jesus tells us something very important. He says this, everyone who then hears these words of mine and does them will be like what? A wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. These words are given to us by Jesus at the very end of the Sermon on the Mount. In this passage, the standard of wisdom. Hang on with me. I know I'm going a little bit longer than I normally do, so I just want you to hang on. We're almost there, okay? These words are given to us by Christ at the very end of the Sermon on the Mount. In this passage, what is the standard of wisdom? This is important. Understand what we're saying. What is the standard of wisdom? If I want to be wise, what standard would I align myself to in order to be wise in this passage? The standard, you know what it is? Do you see it? It's the words of Christ. The very words of Christ. And so according to Christ in Matthew 7, a man or a woman is described as wise or foolish depending on this one thing. How much do they conform to the wisdom and the words of Christ? That's the deciding factor. Here's the point. You need Christ to redeem your wisdom, or else your wisdom is meaningless and it is vanity. Solomon has given us some valuable advice today, but it would be helpful to acknowledge that the wisdom that he has given to us must be laying on the foundation of the person of Christ and Christ alone. It cannot be found anywhere else. It cannot be found. Buddha doesn't have it. Muhammad doesn't have it. Christ and Christ alone have wisdom. And any wisdom that those other people have is wisdom that they've borrowed from Christ. Still the same source. Christ and Christ alone is the source, is the fountainhead of all of our wisdom. It is all built upon Christ. Think of wisdom this way. Wisdom is the expression of the very thoughts of God himself. That is why the further people drift away from God, the more foolish they become. It's inevitable. You can't have wisdom apart from God. They're on parallel tracks. You see, sometimes you look and you say, our society, I think, is getting stupider. What is going on? And then you look and you say, our society is turning away from Christ. Is there a direct correlation there? Direct correlation. The more I turn from Christ, the more our society is dumbed down and is foolish. Let's see folly today for what it is. Folly is this. Most simply, I can put it this way. Folly is a lack of conformity to the character of God himself. Folly is a lack of conformity. And so we are to respond today by running to the sufficiency of Christ. 4 points of application to kind of wrap this up. Number one, Christianize every area of your life. That means don't entertain folly in one small compartmentalized section. Okay? Don't just, I'm just going to embrace it here. No, Christianity has an impact in the public square and in the closet. Both places are to be equally impacted by the person of Christ. Number two, forsake folly by running to Christ. Number three, keep your heart with all vigilance. The heart determines the actions. And so go for the heart. Parents, go for the hearts of your children. Number four, respond to foolishness with calmness. Respond to foolishness with calmness. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for your grace. Thank you for your sufficiency. Thank you for your word. We exalt you and magnify you today. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.